Father God, Almighty, All Glorious, we thank you for gathering us together again this evening to meet with us, to feed us, to nourish us, to sustain us, to bless us. We pray that your word would be effectual in our lives. We pray that these humble means of grace you would use to either nourish or strengthen faith, as the case may be, to create it. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. And this evening, I'm trying something a little different. I provided a handout. I wanted to go over the comfort of the return of the King. Last week, we looked at the when and where and what of the return of the King. And then this evening, and maybe next, depending on how much of this we get through, I wanted to take us through scriptures. There are many scriptures that are pointing to the realities that are Belgic Confession states, and so I wanted to, with each one of them, just at least give one verse. And you'll notice that I purposefully, except in one case, didn't use the book of Revelation. Not because the book of Revelation isn't full of talking about the second coming of the Lord, but often people start there and they get confused. And one of my professors in seminary, I think, said something that was so helpful to me. He said, we should really have our theology of the end times, our understanding of eschatology or last things or ultimate things worked out before we even get to the book of Revelation. And so I wanted to be able to show us from the scriptures how much we already know before we even get to the book of Revelation, which can be confusing if you don't have some of that worked out ahead of time, or if you're not understanding even the genre of Revelation as a vision and as apocalyptic literature in and of itself. So hopefully that will be helpful to us. I don't know how much of this we'll get through this evening, but I wanted to at least go through the points as they're highlighted in the Belgic Confession and look at a scripture passage from each one that hopefully will be encouraging to us, and that we can use this as a resource. We could give many for all of them, as I mentioned, but I just picked one or two. And we talked last week that sometimes the end times or last things call bring anxiety for people, but really as Christians, we're to be comforted. The Word of God should comfort us about what's going to happen next. We know these things. God hasn't left us without a witness. And so we talked about the fact that we wanted to faithfully proclaim the end and not be idle speculators about the end. We know as far as we can know, as far as God has revealed, what's coming. And that these things should be comforting for the Christian. Turn with me, if you will, to Titus 2. Titus 2. Titus 2, verse 11 through 14 says this. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." That's just a few verses, but it's so packed. As a matter of fact, so many of the passages that we're going to look at, we could go into in great detail, but I want to give us an overview of the return of the King and hear the general thrust of it in terms of how comforting it is for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Even in this text here in Titus, it's when it talks about waiting that we're... "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright lives and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope." That word waiting there actually carries with it the idea of expectancy, of a longing, with an eagerness because something good is coming. And we're waiting for our blessed hope. Our blessed hope is the return of the King. Our blessed hope is the appearing in glory of Jesus Christ. And note that just simply that he says our hope. It's for the church. It's for us as a gathered people. It's for his people. And it's our Savior. And he gave himself for us to redeem us. The language is just so rich. I mean, the gospel is just so rich even from the get-go. that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of Jesus, the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So what this text is saying is that we can have certainty about the past, that Jesus has come, that God's grace has appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that we can have confidence in the future, that we know that he's going to return. He's our blessed hope and we're awaiting that. And knowing what's happened in the past and what's happened in the future anchors us in the present, that we can live by faith in this present evil age, knowing who this God is, knowing who this Savior is. And what a great phrase, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We could spend the rest of the night just unpacking that. It's all talking about Jesus. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's come. He gave himself to redeem us. He gave himself to save us. The purpose of his death was to create for himself a people that are redeemed from the law, that are purified and holy, and that are zealous for good works. And none of those things are going to fail. Christ's work for us and the Holy Spirit's work in us will not fail. This is speaking of God's people. This is a great comfort to us for the church. Our blessed hope, we're awaiting the return of the King. And we talked about last week that the very next thing that we're expecting, the very next tick on the clock of redemptive history, is the return of Christ. It could happen at any moment. Even so, come Lord Jesus, we long for that day, right? As Christians, we should be assured, we should be comforted, we should be confident in what's going to happen next. And last week we noted the when of the return of the King. We said that it's at the exact moment that the Lord has appointed, not 1 second before, not 1 second after, the exact moment that the Lord appointed. And we noted that it's when the number of the elect are complete. When all of God's sheep are safely in the sheepfold, when all of God's people are in his church, when all of God's covenant people are in the ark, then the Lord will return. And it will happen like a thief in the night. That was the when, and we also talked about the how of the return. We said that our Lord Jesus will come from heaven. He will come visibly with the body, corporally. As he ascended, it won't be a secret, it won't be a mistake. You won't know, hey, did he actually return or not? There won't be confusion the next day in the newspaper. There won't be a newspaper the next day. He will come with great glory and majesty. As he ascended, so he will return. And then we talked about the why of the return of the King. Because he's going to bring about the final events of human history in this sin-cursed world. There's going to be the renewal of all things. It'll have cosmic significance. A renewal of the entire universe that has been affected by our sin. It'll be the resurrection of the dead, and it will be the final judgment. And those are the things that we spoke about last week. And then this week, and probably bleeding into next week, we will talk about the comfort of the return of the King. And so in on your sheets there, the very first thing we note is that I said it's comfortable to the righteous and to the elect. Actually, in the introduction, that's what our confession says, that to those who don't know the Lord, this is a terrible day. This is a horrible thing. This is something to be dreaded and feared. But to those who are the elect, it's comfortable. To the righteous and the elect. And the righteous and the elect are a closed set. You know, in mathematics, that means it within the parentheses, right? You can't be righteous and not elect. And you can't be elect and not righteous. They go together. Those who are elect are righteous. Why? Because God elected them, and we just read in Titus, Jesus died for them to redeem them from the law so that they would be pure. And so they have Christ's righteousness. You can't be elect and unrighteous, and you can't be righteous and not elect. It's just an impossibility. This is part of the completed work of Jesus Christ. So turn with me, if you will, to Romans 8:28. This is found on page 944. Of your pew Bible, if I did it right. I know I've had a problem with this before. If you have a large print Bible, this won't be the right page. If you have a small print Bible, Lord willing, it will be the right page. But turn to Romans chapter 8. And again, I'm not going to get into the minutiae of each passage or the detail of each passage or the richness of each passage, but get the overview of what it's talking about in terms of the return of the King and the comfort for us as Christians. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28 through verse 39. Hear and believe. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let me stop there for a minute. That also is a closed set. Those whom are predestined are called. Those whom are called are justified. Those who are justified are also glorified. And it's even speaking of it in a past tense here because it's like a foregone conclusion. You can't be called and not glorified, or you can't be justified but not predestined. All of these things go together. We receive all of these blessings in Jesus Christ. It's the gift of God for us, you see. And so all of them come to us through Jesus Christ, all of them by grace, all of them through faith, all of them through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, all of them in union with Christ. So for those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Then it goes on to say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What a great comfort to us, right? Those who are predestined are called. Those who are called are justified. Those who are justified are glorified. We receive Christ and all of his blessings. So when our confession says that this should be comfortable to the righteous and elect, it's talking about a closed set that we see here in Romans. That it should be comfortable to us. First, then, we want to look, our confession says, point number one on your outline, we are comforted because we know that at the return of our King, our full deliverance shall be perfected. Turn with me then to Hebrews 11:39, which is on page 1008. So we're looking at the phrase in our confession that says, we are comforted because we know that at the return of our King, our full deliverance shall be perfected. In other words, we don't have all of the blessings right now, right? We're waiting for a resurrected and glorified body. We still battle with sin. That battle will be over. We still battle with our enemies and God's enemies. That battle will be over. It's not yet perfected. Hear now the word of God, Hebrews 11, starting in verse 39 through 12:3. It says, and all these things, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's referring to the Old Testament saints. And then it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow. That's amazing too, right? It's saying that the Old Testament was looking forward to something, and they are not going to be perfected apart from us, because they too are waiting for Jesus Christ. And all of the Old Testament, all of them are witnesses to these things. All of the Scriptures and all of the Old Testament saints are witnesses for us to these things. And we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses telling us who Jesus is. It says, let us run with race the endurance, looking to who? To Jesus, who is the author or the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the leader of our faith. He is the firstborn. What happened to Jesus happens to us in some sense. We died with Jesus. We're raised with Jesus. We're resurrected with Jesus. We're going to glory with and because of Jesus. So He's the founder. He's the pioneer. He's the sojourner. He's the creator of our faith and the kingdom for us. And He's the one that perfects us. We're perfect, not because of what we've done, but because of what God is doing in and for us and through us. And we'll receive that complete salvation. You don't need to flip over there, but Hebrews 10:11 says this. It says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So in other words, Jesus' sacrifice was perfect and it was acceptable. Unlike the Old Testament saints who had to do it over and over and daily, Jesus' was perfect. It was himself. He was the perfect lamb. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the sins of His people. And it says that He ascended and He sat at the right hand of the Father because His work in terms of the sacrifice was done. Other languages just say He's standing and interceding for us, right? But you get the idea. And that sacrifice, that single offering has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's perfected us. In the process of doing that, those who are being sanctified. And so our confession says we are comforted because we know that at the return of the King, our full deliverance shall be perfected. Everything that has been promised to us will be ours in a way that it is not now. We won't struggle with sin anymore. We will be perfect. We won't have an ongoing battle with it. We'll have resurrected and glorified bodies. The second thing we want to look at then is that we are comforted because we know that at the return of our King, we will receive the fruit of our labor and the trouble, which we have borne. Turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians 1, which is on page 989. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 12. And what this is comforting us with is, in this life, it's not easy to be a Christian, is it? Particularly in this generation. It's not easy, it's not popular, it's not fun, it's not trouble-free. I shouldn't say particularly in this generation. I'm sorry. It's getting worse. It's getting more difficult to be a Christian in our Western society here. And so it's not easy, it's not popular, it's not fun, it's not trouble-free in this sin-cursed world. But the new heavens and the new earth are going to be free of all this. And what our confession is saying is that we are comforted because we know that at the return of the King, we will receive the fruits of our labor. And this trouble that we've borne, it'll be gone. Hear now the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 12. It says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's remarkable as well, right? It's really harsh to think about. It's difficult to think about what's going to happen to those who don't know the Lord, to those who don't obey the gospel, which in context here, as he's saying, is to believe the gospel, that those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's horrible for us to think about it, and it'd be wrong for us to seek vengeance upon them. But God is going to seek vengeance. Remember in Romans it tells us, don't seek vengeance. It's the Lord will avenge His name. The Lord will avenge His people. But it's interesting that the Lord's enemies are our enemies. And it ought to be comforting to us that the Lord is going to put them at bay. Those who have persecuted the church, those who have mocked you, those who have tyrannized you, those who have tried to destroy Christ's church forever, will not ever again be able to tempt one of His people, to lead them astray, to hurt them, to persecute them, to mock them, to put them in shame or anything like that. There'll be complete separation. And that God is going to work in us, it says. To this end, we pray for you that our God may make you worthy, right? God's working in us, make you worthy of the calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him. See, again, there's that hope of glory. That the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and that you will be glorified in Him. That's a great hope for us, a great comfort for us. It is dreaded and terrible to those who don't know the Lord, to those who don't confess the name of Jesus. And so, as unpopular and difficult as it is, we need to talk about that at times. We need to talk about the judgment to come. It's something that the Lord uses to awaken people to the realities of what's to come. Because their only hope is in Jesus Christ. Their only hope is to flee to Him. The third thing we want to look at, our confession says, that we are comforted because we know that at the return of our King, our innocence will be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and shall become immortal, but only to be tormented in the eternal fire which God prepared for the devils and his angels. I just want to read the first one. The second one, again, when it's talking about our enemies, I think the 1 Thessalonians passage addressed that well. But let's look at that we will be comforted because we know that at the return of our King, our innocence will be known to all. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 on page 952. I think this is also in your bulletin as the opening verse, opening passage. But hear the word of God, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9. It says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's remarkable. That you are going to be recognized as guiltless, as innocent, at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, because His righteousness had been given to you. It had been a gift to you, and all of that was by grace. And so you stand holy and blameless and righteous on that day. You have nothing to contribute to the work of Jesus Christ, nothing to say but thank you for everything that he's given you. And on that day, you will be declared innocent. You will be shown to the world that those who persecuted you, those who mocked you, those who still saw the sin that clings to you and called you a hypocrite and called you all these nasty names as you were being sanctified, you will be recognized as innocent. You will be recognized as holy. You will be recognized as righteous because you are Christ's. Because Christ's perfect robe of righteousness is on you. Because Christ himself is your adornment. It's a great comfort to us. Fourth, we are comforted because we know that at the return of our King, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. And again, the faithful and elect there are another closed set. You can't be faithful if you're not elect, and if you are elect, you will be faithful. We will be crowned, notice, with glory and honor, which are the same things that Jesus ascended with, and the same things that Jesus will descend with. He was crowned with glory and honor, and so shall we be. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2 on page 1022. First John 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. Hear now the word of God. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." What a marvelous comfort. Notice how God is addressing us in his word. Little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Right? He's even saying, we don't want you to be ashamed. We don't want you to lack confidence or anything at the return of the King. There's nothing to be afraid of. If you know that he is righteous, if you know that Jesus is righteous, then you know that surely that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In order to be righteous, you have had to have been regenerated. You have had to have been called. You have had to have been elect. You have had to have been born again. And that is a gift from the Spirit. If there's any righteousness in you, it's because of that. So if there's righteousness in your life at all, it is because of God. It is because you are born again. And see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So we are right now. You are a child of God. He's not going to unadopt you. He's not going to think, you know what, you're really not that good of a child and a terrible child or a problematic child. You're his child. See what kind of love the Father has. It's a Father who loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for you so that you could be his adopted son, so that you could be his adopted daughter, so that you could stand holy and blameless before him, so that you could have fellowship with him, so that you could have peace with him, so that you can be reconciled to him, so that you can be holy, so that you can be blameless, so that you can be innocent forever and ever in glory. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. I think this is hard for us because we keep on thinking, well, if we do something different, people are going to like Jesus. The world hated Jesus. The world's going to hate those of us who rightly worship Jesus. But we still want to preach the gospel to them because that's what God uses to bring them into the kingdom. To bring them from the world that hates him to the world that loves him. To bring them from being in Adam to being in Christ. From being in sin to being in righteousness. From being in death to being in life, you see. God uses these means. And beloved, we are God's children now. and what we will be has not yet appeared. The second coming hasn't happened yet. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. You know, isn't it interesting that we talk about faith, hope, and love? And I had a conversation with our youth group recently and asked them, are all of those things going to be necessary in glory? Or why does it say, really, that love endures? That the greatest of these is love. Why don't we say the greatest of these is faith? If we're saved by faith, and faith is the fountainhead from every other Christian virtue, why don't we say that the greatest of these is faith? It's because love is going to endure. Your faith is going to be turned to sight. When the King returns in His glory, your faith will be changed. You will be in the presence of God in a way that you are not now. What you're hoping in, what you're believing in, what you're trusting in, what you can hear now. Faith comes by hearing now. But when Christ returns, you will see. And you will be like Him. Love will continue. But you won't need faith and hope in the same way anymore because the reality is there. The perfection has come. The time has come. The glory of God has come, you see. And these things really should give us great comfort in the return of the King as we hope, as we plan or anticipate that, and as we live in a sin-cursed world even now. Now we'll end here this evening and we'll pick up with these, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the promise of the return of the King. And we thank You that we can bank on this promise because we know of the first coming of the King. We know that He suffered for us. We know that He died for us. We know that He was crucified for us, that He was raised again for us, and us in Him. We know that He endured Your wrath and Your condemnation. And we know, Father, that You love us. You have manifested that to us. Father, it's difficult to believe sometimes. It's hard to believe the great lengths that You went to secure a peace for us, to create a people for Yourself, to adopt us as Your children. Father, help us to believe. Help us to realize the greatness of our sin and the greatness of Your mercy and grace towards us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Father, we live in difficult times. Would You please help us to look with a blessed hope for the glorious return of Jesus Christ, knowing that when He returns, we indeed will be perfected. We will receive all the promises that we haven't yet received. We'll see the fullness of our salvation, glorified and resurrected bodies. We will never again be tempted to sin. We will be unable to sin. We will be unaffected by other people's sins. Our faith will be turned to sight, and we will see Christ as He is. And we will be changed in a twinkling of an eye to be like our Savior. We thank You for this, Father. Please nourish our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing number 398, The Church's One Foundation.